today, class 29, we're on Philip Doddridge, 702 to 1751. And we are still in a period of time that is widely regarded as the golden age of hymnody. The 1700s were about as good as it gets. But so I will, with great remorse, leave the 1700s. But just a wonderful time here. But it's interesting, when we come to Philip Doddridge, I doubt that many of you are familiar with that name. Anybody ever heard of Philip Doddridge? Well, you're about to hear of Philip Doddridge, okay? And you should know about Philip Doddridge, and you will. But in this particular century, as you see from the notes, one commentator has noted that there were many luminaries in the world of writing hymns, and we've looked at two of these, Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley. We've looked at both of those men and their hymns. But in the same sentence, you'll see the name Philip Doddridge. And so that's the man that we're looking at today. And then Michael Haken, who is a well-respected church historian, he's at Southern Seminary. At least I think he is. He was when he wrote this. Though overshadowed by Watts and Wesley, the two giants of the 18th century hymnody, Philip Doddridge was a great hymn writer in his own right. And then a scholar from the UK, from Scotland in particular, says that Philip Doddridge was one of the greatest of the English dissenters. And I'll define that term for you in just a moment. But Philip Doddridge, one of the greatest of the English dissenters, capable, orthodox, supportive of evangelicals. He was very accommodating in that way. But here's the unfortunate part, but one that we're working on remedying, and that is that his hymns have fallen into disuse. And you remember last week we looked at Ann Steele, and we look at these hymns, and in many of the cases, we're not familiar with the hymns that have been written, but I'm trying to bring them back so that you'll be familiar with them. But here we have Philip Doddridge, a dissenter. Let me give you some background on what a dissenter was. These were Protestant believers. They were strong Christians that separated from the Church of England in the 1600s and the 1700s. And their issue was that they opposed state interference in religious matters, and specifically in the matters of religious beliefs. And they refused to conform to the doctrine and the discipline and the worship of the Church of England. There was an act in 1662 called the Act of Uniformity. And matter of fact, there was something called the Great Ejection. There were many dissenting ministers who were literally ejected from their pulpits. And when we talk about they oppose state interference in religious matters, what we're talking about is that there was a compulsory adherence to Anglican beliefs, and this particular Act of Parliament that I'm referring to in 1662 prescribed that there would be certain public prayers, administration of the sacraments, and the establishing, this is the preface to the Act of Uniformity, of making, ordaining, and consecrating bishops, priests, and deacons in the Church of England. And we look today, and there are some that get animated about the government requiring the wearing of masks and social distancing. That is absolutely minuscule compared to what was going on in the 1600s. When we're talking about this, as Scott Clark, who's at the Westminster Seminary in Escondido, wrote a very good article, and he says there are matters regarding things in worship, and then there are matters regarding matters around worship. And so matters in worship are the things that they were chafing under. Matters around worship, you know, we've had those for decades. How many parking spots are required? You've got fire code restrictions, et cetera. We've always had matters around worship. It has to do with the infrastructure. It has nothing to do with what we believe. It has nothing to do with how we worship, et cetera. What they were objecting to, and John Bunyan was one of them, 1628, 1688, he spent 12 years in jail where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress over this very issue. He could have, at any point, gotten out of jail. Matter of fact, when he was jailed, his wife was pregnant at the time, and she gave birth to a stillborn child while he was in jail. He had a blind child, and so he went through a number of issues. But the dissenters suffered greatly, and Philip Doddridge, a Puritan, was a dissenter. But to give you a glimpse into his heart, and I think it's important that we understand the heart of these men. Sometimes we look at sort of the historical context, sometimes the theology of a hymn, sometimes a personal life. In this case, when we look at Philip Doddridge, it's to some extent church history, but I want you to understand the heart of Philip Doddridge. And here are some quotes that I offer up for you. And this first one gives a glimpse. Let us live while we live. Live while you live, the Epicure would say. The Epicureans were those who were all about just sensual pleasures, good drink, good food, good times, etc., and seize the pleasures of the present day. Live while you live, the sacred preacher cries, and give to God each moment as it flies. Here's the essence that I want you to catch. Lord, in my views, let both united be. I live to pleasure when I live to thee. You understand what he's saying? He's saying that the greatest joy in his life was living unto God. And that to him was a pleasure. It was a form of great delight for Philip Doddridge. And it animated all that he did. The next quote gives you more of a glimpse into what his life was all about. I'm more afraid of doing what is wrong than dying. It says something about living before God and really understanding what it meant to serve him. And then a final quote, and there's many, I just selected these. Perish each thought of human pride, let God alone be magnified. So that's a glimpse into his heart. But let's talk a little bit about his life. And this is a compilation of four or five articles that I synthesized into a recap. But if you can imagine, Philip Doddridge was the youngest of 20 children, 2-0. I don't know of anybody who's had 20 children, but Philip Doddridge was the youngest of 20. Now, in those days, as you know and you appreciate, not all of the children that were born lived, and some of them didn't live very long. So I don't know how many of his peers actually grew up with him, but he was the 20th of children. And his health was always poor from the very time he was born. He was not expected to live when he was born. And one commentator that I read on the life of Philip Doddridge said that he was basically diagnosed as dead when he was born. But he lived, and God preserved his life. But he struggled with ill health for the entirety of his life. But his family were nonconformists. That's another term for the dissenters. Matter of fact, in Bunhill Fields in London, we've been there, Diane and I have seen it. This is where a number of the dissenters, the nonconformists, were buried. And John Bunyan is interred there. But they were treated very badly. They were discriminated against because they didn't fit into the Church of England at the time. They were driven out of their pulpits. That was 1662, the Great Ejection, deprived of their living. They were precluded from entering into public life in the sense of public office and taking part in formal education. So there were certain schools that they simply could not go to, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But he was taught well by his mother when he was just a youngster. But his mother died when he was 8, and his father died 4 years later when he was 12. So he, at the age of 12, he was an orphan. But friends of the family cared for him, and he later wrote in his journal that these losses would, quote, build him into a more affectionate, grateful, and dutiful child. That's how he saw these things that took place in his life. Well, that was not the end of it. He had someone that was appointed to him as a guardian of his financial affairs, but his guardian wasted away all of his money. He spent all of his inheritance or wasted it. But he had one possession. It was his grandfather's German Bible. And he sold that, if you can imagine, so that he could avoid debtor's prison. They had debtor's prison. And so he would have, if he was completely bankrupt, that's where he would have ended up. But he avoided debtor's prison by selling the one thing that was left, and that was his grandfather's Bible. But he determined, after a Presbyterian minister took him in to care for him, that he would serve God with whatever life he had. And so that was a determination he made at a very young stage. At age 15, this was either his conversion or a form of dedication. It's different language than we would use, but this is his language. I this day, in the strength of Christ, renew my covenant with God. So it may have been a form of recommitment to him or so on, and renounce my covenant with sin. And he wrote these lines. This would be, we would say this would be a definition of recognizing lordship. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. That's how it was his delight to serve God. There was someone that looked at his life and recognized he had a good mind, a good heart, and offered to pay his way through Cambridge, and he declined because he could not have subscribed to Anglican doctrine, to the Church of England doctrine. So he went to a non-dissenting academy, and he became a church leader in that way. Top of page 3, he did marry. He married a woman, and I presume this is a French name, Merci, and he described her as a life partner of supreme worth. They had 9 children, and 5 of them did not survive. The first one, Tetsy, died of tuberculosis at the age of 5. And as he buried his daughter, he said, "This day my heart has almost been torn to pieces by sorrow, yet sorrow so softened and sweetened that I number it among the best days of my life." Well, at 27, this would have been 1729, but at 27, they relocated to Northampton, and he spent the rest of his life there. He remained there 22 years. That would have made him 49 years of age, and that's when he died, at 49. But we'll talk about how he died and where he died. But a tiny congregation, and they barely could provide for him in terms of his day-to-day needs, but he stayed there and served faithfully for 22 years. Keep in mind, he's a contemporary of Isaac Watts. We talked earlier about Isaac Watts, another hymnist, theologian, pastor of that time. But he urged Philip Doddridge to start a Bible school, and so he did that. It was a dissenting academy. And he, Philip Doddridge, trained over 200 men for the pastorate in Puritan theology. He taught them Hebrew, Greek, math, philosophy, Bible, and theology. He did this by himself. He was the faculty of this dissenting academy. But because of what he did, I'm not sure how this all transpired, but in 1736, so he would have been 34 years of age at this point, the University of Aberdeen conferred a Doctor of Divinity degree, probably an honorary degree, upon him, recognizing his contributions. This next item is just a staggering thing. He busied himself with 5 hours of prayer per day. He taught. He wrote hymns. He wrote hymns to accompany his sermons. He wrote hymns so that it would serve to reinforce what he was teaching from his pulpit. But then and we'll speak about this in greater detail, a commentary on the entire New Testament, which is a stunning thing. Later, he formed an infirmary to provide nursing care for those who needed it, and he was an advocate of foreign missions even before it was a commonplace thing to do. 3 years before he died, when he was 46, he opened a school for children who had no home. They were street children. They were just running around unattended, and they were poor children, and he wanted them to have a teaching in the Scriptures, so he opened this school to care for them. His most famous title of a book that he wrote would be The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul. You can buy that. It's available today. But God used this book to to bring William Wilberforce to a saving knowledge of Christ. So think about the implications of that. So page four, his reputation. I mentioned earlier that he, for his entirety of his life, he struggled, but he was described as a bag of bones. And when he was 49 years of age, there were those who had been caring for him. They loved him. They thought that a change of climate would help. And that was frequently the case. They would send people with pulmonary diseases to other countries thinking that a change of climate would help. It didn't help. But that was the desire. So they sent him to Portugal, hoping that it would provide relief. And his response to that was, "I can as well go to heaven from Lisbon as from Northampton." And a few days after he arrived in Lisbon, Portugal, the Lord God took him home. And his wife reported that even toward the latter days of his illness, his face just shone, it radiated. And he had written a hymn, and his demeanor, his anticipation of being with God, going to heaven, reminded them of a hymn that he'd written: "When death or nature shall prevail, and all the powers of language fail, joy through my swimming eyes shall break, and mean the thanks I cannot speak." And so he communicated, just through his demeanor, the words that he had written earlier in a hymn, that he anticipated going to be with the Lord in heaven. That was his hope. He was not a melancholy individual at all. But he wrote 353 hymns. And you say, "I've never heard of Philip Doddridge." And I've heard the name, but he's a very lesser-known Puritan, not one of the prominent names that you would hear among the Puritans. But 350-plus hymns, the best-known, I bet you many of you have heard a version of his best-known hymn, "O Happy Day." It came out in 1969. It's sort of a gospel hymn, and it was actually—it's sort of a black gospel hymn. And but that's not his hymn. It's based on Philip Doddridge. If you search for "O Happy Day," you'll come up with this hymn, and it was a national hit in 1969. And but it was the words to this hymn were from Philip Doddridge. Hymn, but it was a refrain that was added later. But so if you're wondering Philip Doddridge, and if you've heard this very heartfelt, soulish song, "O Happy Day," that came from Philip Doddridge in sort of an indirect way. So that's his legacy in the 21st century, is "O Happy Day." But we'll look at the hymn, and we'll sing it here in a moment. But I suspect that Philip Doddridge, if he were alive, he would resonate with the joy of that hymn. He would resonate with the enthusiasm of that hymn. He was not a man that frowned, I'm sure, when he sung hymns about Christ. And so when you look at the joy of some of these hymns, that was the heart of Philip Doddridge. He was full of joy. And that's why his most known hymn is all about, "O happy day that fixed my choice." And it accompanied a sermon that he preached on Second Chronicles. And it was all about the joy of knowing Jesus. And that's what drove his life, was the joy of knowing Jesus. Now, you've got to keep in mind, again, that's why I went through his background, what being a dissenter in the 1700s was like, being an orphan, suffering from ill health, having no monetary means of any consequence, having whatever his inheritance was just wasted away, but being cared for by a Presbyterian minister. And there are many that describe Philip Doddridge as living many lives all at once. That's their way of saying, "I have no idea how he did what he did, but the Lord did an amazing amount of things through the life of Philip Doddridge." But the opening lines are, "O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God." Now, there are those that, and Diane and I were talking about this, I remember back in the 70s, right around the Jesus movement and Expo 72, there was a bumper sticker, "I found him," or "I found it," and there people would recoil about, "Well, you can't say I found it, he found you." Well, the reality is, both of those are true. When you look at even a Reformed teaching of the effectual call, the effectual grace, here's the Westminster Charter Catechism on effectual calling. "Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So, did he accept Christ? Yes, he accepted Christ. And he would be the first one to say, as you'll see in a moment, that he accepted Christ. He made that decision because God drew him. So is it true that he accepted Christ? Absolutely. Why did he accept Christ? He's not an Arminian. He knows total inability. He knows the radical corruption of the heart. He understands Ephesians 2. He commented on every verse in the New Testament. But yes, he made a covenant with God because God drew him irresistibly to himself. But he wrote these wonderful hymns. And what I'd like you to do now, we'll come to this hymn in just a moment, but go to page 12. I want to give you just an idea of one of the wonderful contributions that he made. He wrote some of the finest works on family worship that you'll ever find. Page 12, Article 1, The Family Expositor. Now, if you've never heard of Philip Doddridge, I can almost assure you that you've never heard of The Family Expositor, but you need to know what he did. And so here's a brief excerpt from an article about this work that he did. The person who wrote this is a person who's benefited greatly from Jonathan Edwards. You know that name, of course. Well, guess what? Jonathan Edwards quoted Philip Doddridge many more times than he quoted Matthew Henry. When Jonathan Edwards wrote what he called his blank Bible, which is a real misnomer. Do you know what a blank Bible is? The blank Bible, Jonathan Edwards, and here's a good Bible study tip for the apples of gold ladies. So they're going to talk about Bible study tips. Jonathan Edwards had a leather-bound Bible, but it was a notebook and a Bible, and it was about 3 inches thick. And it had a miniature version of the King James Version that occupied part of this. It was about 7.5 inches by 9.5 inches, but embedded in each page was the text of the King James, but it had a margin all around it. And so Jonathan Edwards would go verse by verse, and he would write observations, and he wrote well over 5,000 observations on the New Testament and the Scriptures from in his blank Bible. It started out blank, but you can actually buy this. It's online. It's in the works of Jonathan Edwards, and it goes for the paltry sum of about $250. So if you want to get one, it's available. But I'm going to give you a clue for another direction that you might go. But he mentions Philip Doddridge over 350 times in his blank Bible. He mentions Matthew Henry only about 9 times. But it's the informed speculation, and I think he's probably right, that Philip Doddridge's works were Jonathan Edwards' most, that was his go-to source for writing what we would call a study Bible today. His blank Bible would have been his version of a study Bible. He was taking comments from sound theologians, and instead of just having one person, he would search the best he could find, and he would make notes, his own as well as others. But Philip Doddridge was his go-to guy. 350 quotations from Philip Doddridge in Jonathan Edwards' blank Bible on the Scriptures. And so it's interesting, on page 13 of your notes, this person notes, sort of in the middle of the page, that he intended, Doddridge did, all of his comments on the Scriptures, which he would call the family expositor. And that was Jonathan Edwards' source, was the family expositor. But he intended it to families to use at the dinner table for family worship. That he was very much a proponent of family worship. And all that he wrote was designed to be used by families so that they could teach their children, so that they could train their children in the Scriptures. And it's widely believed, apparently, that Jonathan Edwards used Philip Doddridge's family expositor for his own family devotions. And that's because that was the one that he quoted 350 times in his own blank Bible. So you look at this, and what's interesting about the prayers of Philip Doddridge, you've heard of the Valley of Vision. I know most of you have heard of the Valley of Vision. Many of Philip Doddridge's prayers are embedded in the Valley of Vision. Arthur Bennett, who did the compilation of these Puritan prayers in the Valley Vision, doesn't identify who wrote which one for whatever reason, probably because people would gravitate through their favorite guys and just read those, but maybe that's why he didn't do it. But Philip Doddridge's prayers are often quoted. I've got two of them from another source, by the way, in your notes. Prayers of Philip Doddridge that I've reproduced. It's a book called Piercing Heaven, and it's a compilation of these prayers as well. As a matter of fact, those prayers. Let's see if I can. Yeah. So if you want to get an idea of that, on page 9 and following, you have a prayer for revival, and then there is another prayer that I've reproduced for you. On page 11, show me the way from your word. And these prayers are really ones that you could read and pray and spark your own prayer life with great benefit. So that's the life, that's just a glimpse into the life of Philip Doddridge, this blessed man in the 1700s, not known at all. A lot of people will say, I enjoy Puritan authors, I enjoy Puritan reading, but you'll not often find Philip Doddridge's name mentioned. You'll find other names that are more familiar, but I wanted you to know about Philip Doddridge. So on page 5, back to your notes, his best-known hymn is, O Happy Day That Fixed My Choice. And this is not the 1969 version. This is the 1700s version. This is the real deal. This is the one that Philip Doddridge wrote. But five stanzas. And, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. What's interesting in this, how does he respond to his conversion? What does he say happens when he comes to Christ and sees himself as God's child? There are two things that he identifies in this first stanza. One of them, that his heart is filled with joy. And the second one is that he wants other people to know that same joy that has filled his heart. He says, well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Do you know what he's saying? Evangelize. That's what he's saying. He's saying, my heart is full of joy, and I want other people to have the same joy that I have experienced as well. O happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Let cheerful anthems fill this house while to that sacred shrine I move. This is the whole demeanor of worship. Certainly he was a reverent man who feared God, and yet for him worship and the tenor was all about joy in Christ. It was all about rejoicing in the deliverance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. These lines in this third stanza are drawn from the Song of Solomon. I am my Lord's and he is mine. I am my beloved's and he is mine. He's identifying the Lord with his beloved. That's how many of the Puritans understood the Song of Solomon. He drew me and I followed on is almost a direct quote from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. What he's saying is, yes, I happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. He drew me, and I followed on. You see the sequence there? I followed Christ, but why did I follow Christ? Because he drew me. And what he's saying here is that happiness, and there are so many, and this is in your notes, but if you were to query people about the definition of happiness, in almost every case, it would be externally focused. It would be situational in nature. It would be founded upon circumstances. And as circumstances change, your happiness, as they would define it, changes. So if things are going well, then your spirits are up. if things are not going so well, if the wind is in your face as opposed to the wind in your back, then, well, maybe I'm not so happy. You know, that's the general way in which happiness is used in not only our world, but his world as well. He's talking about happiness in the sense of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree that firmly planted by rivers of water that yields its fruit in its season. That's joy. That's happiness. That's the blessed estate of someone whose soul is right with God. That's happiness. That's enduring happiness. And that's what he's talking about in this hymn, is being right with God and having peace with God and no condemnation and all of the things, being a child of God, knowing that you're numbered among the children of God and with all the privileges and standing of a child of God. All of those things are embedded in what he means by happiness. And then for the Christian, that's what it means to us, or should mean to us. It's the only happiness that really matters. So if you didn't get that raise, or you didn't play well in that game, or your neighbor looked at you in a funny way, or you're not feeling well, those things all happen. But that's completely inconsequential. That is absolutely transitory in nature and inconsequential. Happiness for the believer is being right with God. And in rejoicing in God, and ultimately, as he says in his first stanza, and telling its raptures all abroad. Well, he goes on to describe the standing of a believer in the words from Hebrews about a rest, and the Sabbath rest. God rested from his works. He consecrated the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Not because he was tired, but because he just wanted to sanctify that day as a separate day. And so for that rest for the believer is resting from our works, resting from our labors to be right with God, enjoying peace with God. And that's what he's talking about here, is now rest my long divided heart. Fixed on this blissful center, rest. And for the believer, we have entered his rest. And we have not fully possessed our rest. That will occur when we're face to face with the Lord Jesus. But we are in his, we've entered his rest, at least in this life, and knowing that we're not depending upon our labors, that we are at peace with God, that our standing with God is irrevocable, that our standing has been secured by the blood of Christ. And so he's fixed on this blissful center rest. And then he's comparing, with ashes, who would grudge to part when called on angels' bread to feast? You know what he's saying? He's saying that the things of this world are like ashes. And the spiritual blessings of knowing Christ are like manna from heaven. And that's how he saw his life with Christ, that he had exchanged ashes for angels' bread. He gave up nothing of any to gain Christ. And when he gained Christ, he gained everything that mattered. And so he had angels' bread to feast upon. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed, shall daily hear. So he's saying this is all about the perseverance of the saints. He's not depending upon his own muscular soul strength to keep hold of Jesus, because he knows that would never work. But he's saying that he will persevere till in life's latest hour I bow and bless in death a bond so dear. And that happened for him in 1751 in Lisbon, Portugal, of tuberculosis. But his face was radiating. His face was joyful. Dying itself is not something to look forward to, but death is not something that the believer should fear. The death is the gateway to our blessed estate with our Savior. And so for him, he understood that, and his wife who watched him die understood that. She saw his joy in Jesus as he left this life and went to be with his Savior. But this is his best-known hymn, O Blessed Day. And there is another hymn, page 7. We'll sing that one. But page 7, there is another hymn, and there are 353, but in the Trinity hymnal, there's a couple of them, and Unfortunately, in most hymnals, you won't find any, but 353 hymns. But awake my soul, stretch every nerve. Now, this is based on Philippians 3 about pressing on in this race. Philippians 3, specifically verses 12 through 14. Let me read this passage for you just so you'll get a glimpse. Philippians 3, Paul writes, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold for me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that's this, and then also Hebrews 12. Where the author of Hebrews writes that since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles or ensnares us, and we run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Philippians 3 and Hebrews 12 are really the source of this hymn. So he writes back on page 7, and you're seeing that he's straining with everything in his life to finish this race well. He understands that the Christian life is a race, and you're not to coast in this life. He evidently did not coast from everything that I've read about what the Lord did in his life. "Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. A cloud of witnesses around." This is from Hebrews 12. "Hold thee in full survey. Forget the steps already trod." That goes back to Philippians 3. In other words, forgetting what lies behind. "And onward urge thy way." So this second stanza is really a combination of Hebrews 12 and Philippians 3. He's talking about running. And when Hebrews is talking about this cloud of witnesses, it's not like an Olympic trial where someone competes and then they hold up the sign, 9, 10, 8.5. The only one that matters is Christ. He's the judge. We don't compete for human approval. That's not the point. The author of Hebrews is saying this cloud of witnesses, they are bearing witness to what it means to live by faith. That's what they mean by a cloud of witnesses. They're not scoring the Christian. The whole point of Hebrews is we look to Jesus. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We could care less how other people score us. But the only one that matters is Christ. And we obviously want to have a good reputation, but our reputation with Christ is what matters. And so that's the point with this cloud of witnesses, is that they're saying, yes, he undergirded me in my whole life. I live by faith. This is what God did in my life through me, for me, and for your benefit. And so we attest, we bear witness that God is good and that he's faithful, and that he rewards a life of faith. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. And that's what he's saying. "A cloud of witnesses around, hold thee in full survey. Forget what's gone on behind. Forget the steps already trod, and onward urge thy way. 'Tis God's all-animating voice that calls thee from on high." He summons us. "'Tis his own hand presents the prize to thine aspiring eye." And that's the point I was making just a moment ago. He's saying, I run for Christ. It's this. He's the one that I'm laboring for, is Christ. "The prize with peerless glories bright, which shall new luster boast, when victors raise and monarchs gem, shall blend in common dust." You get the gist of that. He's saying earthly applause matters absolutely nothing to him. The applause of Christ is all he cares about. "Blessed Savior, introduced by thee, have I my race begun, and crowned with victory at thy feet, I'll lay my honors down." And that's the point. You see this in Revelation when the 24 elders, what do they do with their crowns? They cast them down. And the hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy," even reflects that, casting down thy golden crowns around. We're not comparing how many crowns we've got with each other. No one's going to be sitting around saying, "I'm not sure I did as well as you did." That's not the point at all. Sometimes we look at things that way, but the crowns, we give them back to Christ. And we live for him, and we give him all of the rewards of our life, because he's made it all possible, and we live for him. And that's the point that Philip Doddridge was making when he says, "Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve and press with vigor on. He's saying, live while you live. That's why I started with that particular quote, because that's what drove his life, was live while you live. So there's other resources here, and you know that I always give you more in your notes than I cover in 40 minutes. But let's sing this first hymn. We'll sing it to the tune of the doxology. And the hymn that we will be singing is O Happy Day, the original O Happy Day. So come on up.